The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as
Greg Vimmer
from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on The Cutting Edge.
We come tonight to the chapter 14 of Genesis. It's one of my personal favorites in all of Scripture because it has all the elements that make a great movie. We've got heroes and we've got villains. We've got battles, action scenes, mysterious characters, things that we've never seen before. Kind of reminds me of a lot of the movies. I don't know about you guys. I don't spend a whole lot of time watching movies, but there is one genre I pretty much will watch. Anything related to war. I don't know what that makes me, but I've seen them all. I see Braveheart every time it comes on TV. Gladiator, The Patriot, all that, it's right up my alley. But this isn't a movie plot. This is God's Word. And in it tonight, we're going to find truth throughout and applications that we can use when we, as the body of Christ, are confronted with our own little wars. Last week, we saw Abraham and his nephew Lot. They divided. Lot got to choose. And he chose by what his own leading was. He made his decision based on what he saw. He didn't necessarily talk to God about what he was going to choose. In other words, he made a carnal decision. And the repercussions of his choice would be life-altering, and it would lead to his family directly in harm's way, which we're going to see tonight. Genesis chapter 14 brings us to our very first war mentioned in Scripture. Now, undoubtedly, many battles and many wars had already occurred by this time. Since one of the reasons that the flood came, as you guys remember, because the earth was filled with violence. But the Holy Spirit chose to bring this one to us. And there's going to be many truths as to why as we study tonight. 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that all scriptures God-breathed and it's beneficial for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So as we read this chapter tonight, let's be prepared to receive doctrine. Let's be prepared to receive correction, to be willing to receive instruction in righteousness, because we're going to tackle a difficult subject, and that's how we are to make war. Now, it may seem somewhat odd. We're in a church. It's Christmas time. I didn't pick the chapter. Kind of be out of place for us to be talking about war in a church. But the truth is that war's a way of life. And much is said about it in Scripture. You know why? God knew that his people would be forced to engage in it. And as a matter of fact, war is more closely related to our fallen nature than peace is. Now that's a bold statement. But I'm going to back that up with just a tad little bit of U.S. history. This is going to be mind-numbing. I apologize right now. So let me just give you a little bit of insight. The United States of America has been in existence for 239 years. The United States of America has been at conflict with someone either in our nation or outside our nation for 222 years. That's 17 years of peace in 239 years. We know a little bit about war. The United States of America spends more money on its defense than all other nations combined. Every nation on earth. Added together, they don't spend as much as we do. 1776, the American Revolution, the Chickamauga Wars, the Second Cherokee War. That continued all the way into The American Revolution continued to 1783, then the Chickamauga Wars and the Oconee War. Then we attack the northeastern Indians. That would be all the Indians up in the northeast right now. That goes on until 1795. In 1796, we received 2 years of peace consecutively. Then we went to war with the pirates, the French pirates, in something called the Quasi War. And that Quasi War lasted 3 years. We immediately entered into the First Barbary War. The First Barbary War took place for 6 years. Then we had 4 years of peace, so we're doing really good. So we've already used up by 1810, 7 years of our 17. So it's gonna get way worse. The United States occupies Florida, fights with the Spanish. They begin Tecumseh's War. They attack Spain. The War of 1812 starts. That goes on for 4 years. While that's going on, we're at war with the Seminoles in Florida, and that continues on to 1818. Then we get into another anti-piracy war, blah, blah, blah. That goes on forever. Then we start taking on the Indians, the Native Americans. We fight the Sacs and the Fox, the Blackhawks, the Cherokees. Fought the Cherokees for 7 years. We're still fighting the Seminole Indians, by the way. That lasted 20 years. It's hard to push them out of the swamps. Then we moved into Texas, and we fought the Texas Indians for 25 years, and during that time fought Mexico 3 times. Then we have the United States Civil War. That Civil War takes place for 4 years, but we are continuing to fight the Southwest Indians, the Navajo, the Apache, all of the Californian Indians, the Cheyenne, and the Goshute. You guys want me to keep going? Because it's 1860, it's 1865. All right. Do I make my point? War is a way of life. We're all touched by it. But tonight, we really need to see what the Lord has to say about it. So with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Your word. It's going to outlive everything. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will abide forever. So, Father, we honor it, and we honor you. God, I don't have anything to say that's worthwhile. I have nothing to say that would give anybody any understanding or any knowledge. But, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would empower me and anoint me to speak your words. Father, I pray for everyone in here tonight and anybody who may be listening online, that they would receive all that the Lord would have for them through this teaching. And we say, ask these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, oh, amen. All right, well, so we're in Genesis chapter 14, and we're going to verse 1. And in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of nations." Now that is a whole bunch of names with a whole bunch of places we don't know. But the fact is, that was pretty much where Babel was, where Babylon is. And they dispersed from there. So these are the original kings, the original powerhouse of the planet. That's who we're talking about right here. Little bit of interesting stuff. We have the list of 4 kings mentioned, and they're all the sons of Seth. And from what now is modern day Iraq and Iran. And they're coming to battle the sons of Canaan, whom they actually have pretty much had them under their thumb. You guys remember what Noah said when Ham had looked upon his nakedness? He didn't curse Ham. He didn't curse a third of the planet, but he did curse Canaan, who was Ham's offspring. And Seth, what was the curse? Does anyone remember? The curse was this, that Canaan will serve Shem. Canaanite will be subservient to Shem. We see an example of it right here, because the kings of Shinar are from Seth, and obviously Canaan is Sodom and Gomorrah and all those places. Now, the names of these kings are noteworthy, and first one we come to is Amraphel. I want you guys to remember that guy's name, Amraphel. Because his name means the sayer of darkness. Many Assyriologists. Now, I didn't know there was an Assyriologist. I thought there were Egyptologists. But apparently they're guys who go to school for Assyriology. They believe that this Amraphel is none other than Nimrod. That was spoken in the previous two chapters. Now, what we know about Nimrod is way more than we know about Amraphel. Now, I cannot make the case, but you can. If you want to go study that online, just put in Ariel/Nimrod, because there's guys a whole lot smarter than me. Now, whether or not it is, he would certainly have been concurrent with biblical Nimrod. And being his offspring, he would have been greatly influenced by his hatred of Jehovah, his rebellion against God, and his religion. Now, Nimrod, if you guys have ever gone online and just typed in that name, you're going to see a lot of statues that were built of this guy. And in every one, it's depicted little teeny people and big old gigantic Nimrod. So this guy was probably the offspring of fallen angels, because he was worshipped by every culture that had been split off. Now, how does that wind up happening? Well, you guys do remember that the king building the Tower of Babel, and everybody's worshiping this guy, and God comes down and confuses the languages. So when God confuses the language, these people get dispersed to all four corners of the globe, change the names of the same two people that they're worshiping. So that's how we get all these different names. I'll give you a couple of the names of this Nimrod. He is Osiris. His wife is Semiramis. She is Isis. And their son's name was Horus. Horus happens to be where we get the term horoscope from. Worshipper of the stars. These three are the basis of nearly all pagan religion on the planet. And here's a list of the names of simply Nimrod. We have Gilgamesh, Baal, Marduk, Adonis, Dionysus, Bacchus, Orion, Apollo, and Ra. You guys recognize any of those names? You find them throughout scripture. You find them throughout Greek mythology. Even Nordic, which would be Viking theology. We find all these people are worshiping the same. Not to be outdone, just wondering why I may be mentioning all these gods. And it's my belief that these gods are alive and well in our modern nation. That's why I'm kind of bringing that up. Because do we not worship the gods of money here in the United States, and the gods of sex, the gods of war, clearly, the god of ease, the god of revelry? People are partying. So it's important to know the origins and ultimately God's dealing with all these false gods. Now, his wife, Semiramis, she's been affiliated with mother and child worship all the way going back to Babel. She was referred to back then as the Queen of Heaven. Here's a list of her names: Rhea, Ishtar, Astarte, Venus, Ashtoreth, Friga. And now many believe that in a kind of a biblically perverted way, the actual worship of Mary and the child, with Mary being sinless and the Queen of Heaven. Now, we all know that Mary is the mother of Jesus. She's to be honored and to be revered. She is blessed above all other women, but nowhere in the scriptures she worshiped. That is reserved for her son. The other king that we'll speak of, and I'll just briefly mention it, his name means lion. It was Ariel. And historically, he was considered a giant. So those are our four kings right there. And they're making their way down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're getting ready to take these three on. Verse 2. And these three made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, the king of Admah, and Shemember. What was his name? I can't remember. He was the king of Zebulun and the king of Bela, which is Zaar. You guys didn't. That was a bad joke, wasn't it? Shemember, remember. Doing the best I can with what God gave me. So a little bit about these guys. The king of Sodom's name was Bera. And the interesting part is his name actually means the son of evil. Bersha, his name meant tall one or great one, possibly another giant. So that's who they're going on. And all these were joined together. Now, we do not know whether they're talking about the kings or whether we're talking about the cities. But many people believe that we're talking about the cities, that all of these cities were joined together in the Vale of Siddim. Now, it should say Valley of Siddim if you've got a modern translation. And the Bible goes on to describe which is the Salt Sea. So when people are looking for Sodom and Gomorrah and they're in all these mountainous places, they're looking in the wrong spot. Because the Bible tells us right here that they were all in the Vale of Siddim, which is now the Salt Sea. So if you would like to find Sodom and Gomorrah, what God left of it, you're going to find it at the bottom of the Salt Sea, according to this. Now, 12 years, these Canaanite kings had served Chedorlaomer. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. So now we've got a reason for this war. Now we've got a purpose for it. How many of you guys know that sin tends to find you out when you make decisions that aren't really godly based? So, and in, this is verse 5. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him. Dun, dun, dun. Now you would think that they're going to go right after Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going right for them. They rebelled. We're no longer getting our money. We're no longer getting our income. We're going after them. But they do something totally different. Those four kings from Shinar, they go down into Canaan, and they begin to wipe out everyone in the surrounding area. And those things that were in the surrounding area happened to be, well, let's go ahead and read it. In the 14th year, they came to Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and they smote the Rephaim in Ashtoreth-Karnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims, which are in Shava-Kiriathim. Now, and the Horites in their Mount Seir. Now, you guys know where Mount Seir is. Mount Seir is Petra, what we would call today Petra. So these guys come in and they start wiping everybody out. And does anybody know what the Rephaim are described in the Bible? Giants. Both the Rephaim, the Emim, and the Zuzims, which become the Zamzumans, same people, they're giants. These guys come in and they basically wipe everyone else out, leaving these two guys, or leaving these kings estranged. So the invading army is enraged by Bera's insolence and rebellion. They chose not to directly attack them, but instead to destroy all the surrounding nations, removing any chance of them to make further allies, and isolating these kings, forcing them to witness what their fate would soon be. As nation after nation falls to Chedorlaomer, and as the nations fall, you can be assured that reports would reach Bera and his allies. The Rephaim have fallen. The Rephaim were called the strong ones, and they have been destroyed. Amraphel has just wiped out the Emims. The Emims were known as the powerful ones, and they're no more. King Chedorlaomer has just slain the nation of the Zuzims. Now, they are known in Scripture as the terrible ones, and they're now defeated. How many of you guys understand that there are repercussions for our decisions? With every report, the kings are becoming more and more isolated. The writing's on the wall, and it's time to pay the piper. And as they returned, this is the four kings that have attacking. And as they returned, they came to En-Meshphat, which is Kadesh. And they smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwell in Hazon Tamar. Now, a little bit about that. So after a successful campaign dealing with all these surrounding nations, these kings come to En-Meshphat. And the name of that name, it actually means the spring of judgment. So after defeating everyone else, they go to the spring of judgment, and there they judge the Amalekites and the Amorites. Well, in Acts 17, verse 26, we read that God appoints times and boundaries for nations. So in Acts 17, 26, it said, "And he hath made of one blood all the nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times and the appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations." So it's God who winds up placing nations where they're supposed to be, how long they're going to be there, and how large their territories will actually be. But what happens when a nation rebels? This is from Job. This is Job chapter 15, verse 20 through 25. And when I was reading through this, I was thinking to myself, how must Bera, the king of Sodom, feel? Because he's seeing all the nations being laid down by these guys. And yeah, he's got walled cities. And yeah, he's got big armies and other kings with him. But it's pretty sure the writing's on the wall. Job 15 says this: "The wicked man travaileth with pain in all his days, and in the number of his years. A dreadful sound in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer shall come upon him. He believeth not that he shall return out of the darkness, and he is waited for the sword. He wandereth abroad for bread, saying, Where is it? And he knows that the day of darkness is ready and at hand. Trouble and anguish shall make him afraid. They shall prevail against him. As a king is ready to battle, for he stretched out his hand against God and strengthened himself against the Almighty." Now the Bible says that the king of Sodom, they were wicked exceedingly before the Lord. In Ezekiel 14, 13 through 14, let's go ahead and read about what God does to a people who are in active rebellion against God. "Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then I will stretch out mine hand upon it, and I will break the staff of bread, and I will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. And those these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should only deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord." When a nation sins so bad, now that a few years ago, when we were clearly and obviously going against God's will, those words scared me. You know, because we were in active rebellion against God Almighty. That's my honest belief, what was going on in this country. So I feared for it. Thank God for a reprieve. Thank God for the Lord putting in a man who has respect for him and for his word and for his nation Israel. But those words brought me to task time and again, and there was a lot of time in prayer for that. Anyway, with all that said, the stage is now set for the battle of the nine kings, which is what this is known as in Scripture. "And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zebulun, and the king of Bela, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, the king of nations, Amraphel, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elasar, four kings against five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victims, and they went their way. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and all his goods, and they departed." Now, all of this may never have been recorded had it not been for those last words: "And they took Lot." Did Lot choose poorly? Yeah. Was Lot enticed to live close to worldly things and worldly blessings? Yes. And yet it's with these words we find God's purpose being fulfilled. Isn't it like our God? to go after us and pursue us when we fail? How many testimonies could be given here tonight of our God leaving the faithful 99 and bringing back that one who went astray? Verse 13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner. And these were confederate with Abraham. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, both in his own house, 318, and he pursued them unto Dan. So that's kind of exciting. Abraham hears about it, and off he goes. So here we find Abram living in Mamre. The name Mamre means a place of fatness. Unlike Lot, who did live in a very fertile plain, but he lived in one that was surrounded by godlessness. Abraham is right in the center of where God wants him to be. See, Lot was in a walled city, protected by five kings and all of their armies. Abraham is living in the plains. No walls, no king, no armies. But he's protected with something more. He is protected with the promises of God and with God's promises. Where would you rather be? The Bible does say, for if God be for us, then who can stand against us? As we continue reading, then we learn that when he finds out that Lot has been taken, you don't see Abraham saying, I told you so. His brother's been taken. There's no thought of, well, he now made his bed so he can go sleep in it. He sees a brother in need, and he not only acts, this is something I wanted to bring, it's probably the biggest thing I wanted to bring out tonight. He not only acts, he was prepared to act. He had 318 armed and trained servants who were trained in the way of war. Now I got a question for all of us. How concerned are we, really, when we learn of a brother or of a sister who's been taken captive? Are we prepared to act? Are we willing to get involved? Because this is spiritual warfare, and it's bloody, and it's messy. It causes pain, makes us uncomfortable. Do we care enough to put ourselves in harm's way, armed simply with the promises of God? Abraham did. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night. So he pursued them all the way to Dan. He comes upon the army at night. Now this army had just basically wiped out and conquered all of Canaan. Wipes them all out. So what are they doing? They're on their way home. They're revelry, partying, happy. They're glad. They've won, and they're on their way home. Well, that night, Abraham divides all of his troops and attacks them by night. And he smites them. And he pursues them to Hobah, which is on the left of Damascus. So it was a rout. They don't know what hit him. Middle of the night, he wipes them all out. And he brings back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also, and all the people. Abraham truly was prepared. He had a plan, and he took courage from the promises of God. He placed his faith in those promises, and by doing so, gained an overwhelming victory. He brought back all the goods and all the people. In the book of Joel, chapter 2:25, we see that God's promises are to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. All the years lost to drug addiction. All the years given to infidelity. All the years bound up in depression and self-loathing. Maybe it's a son or a daughter, or a mother or a father, or a brother or sister. Are they not worth fighting for? But the battle truly does belong to the Lord. Proverbs 21:31 says, "The horse is made ready for battle, but victory rests with the Lord." So we simply don't enter into the battle willy-nilly. We prepare ourselves, and that's what Bible studies are for. I encourage everybody to go to home fellowships where you guys really dive in deep. And we have two great ones. A couple right down here have an outstanding one. But the battle truly does belong to the Lord. So on his way back, verse 17, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet after him from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God." Well, as we read this, Melchizedek brings bread and wine, which satisfies both the body and the soul. Bera, which is the son of evil, he could provide no comforts, even if he wanted to. See, his kingdom had been stripped from him. "And Melchizedek blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and the earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand.' And he gave him tithes of all." Just a small little interesting note. If you notice here that tithes actually comes in here in Genesis, and the law doesn't come until two books later. So anybody that says that tithing, oh, that's just the law, that's not true. I mean, this tithing is a part of what we do. And just wanted to bring that up. Now, Bera, the king of Sodom, called the son of evil, comes to Abraham after clearly a God-ordained victory. And he wants to barter with him. And he says, "Yeah, I know that God's with you and you're a hero. Now, you see all of this stuff? See all the stuff? It's yours. Keep it. All the gold, all the money, all the bright, shiny, and flashy stuff, that's yours to keep." The king of Sodom wanted the people, but the King James said, "Only give me the souls." Kind of reminds me of now, when many churches cave in every day. Don't want you to preach. Don't say something that's going to cause you to lose people. Don't say something that's going to hurt your tithes. Or don't say that part of Scripture, you see, because that's obviously not for today. That's offensive. You keep all the shiny stuff, the wow factor, the awesome stuff, the great smoke machines, and the cool lights. Keep all that. But I want the souls. Well, I've had a lot of what this world offers, and I'm sure a lot of you have too. And what I've found is, regardless of how tempting or beautiful that it looks, it always leaves you empty and guilty and wanting more. Nothing satisfies like salvation found in the name of Jesus Christ. I personally don't care about the stuff. I want the souls. And I want them to come to Jesus Christ. Abraham, this is verse 22. "And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord,'" he swears an oath, "'the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou might say that I have made Abraham rich.'" So here comes the king of Sodom, nothing to barter, saying, "Oh, you can have the stuff, I just want the people back." He wants a nice little compromise. And I actually love what Abraham's response was. See, Bera was a defeated king of a wicked kingdom. that had just been crushed. And what did he have to offer, really? See, this kind of reminds me of Satan coming to Jesus in the desert, tempting him with all the worldly kingdoms. Funny thing is, Jesus created all those kingdoms. He put them in place. He's the one who told them when they'll rise and when they'll fall. And Satan's trying to offer him these kingdoms that one day will all be his anyway. But what Satan wanted to do was to give Christ an easy out. And by giving him an easy out, to entrap him. Bera wanted to do the same thing to Abraham. Lucifer wants to do the same thing to you and to me. When he says it's okay to go to church, but don't get crazy now. Or when someone says that you really believe in a virgin birth. Or don't preach that, it's too old-fashioned. The lesson here is pretty simple. We are the armies of Jesus Christ. Like Bera, Satan is the king of a defeated kingdom. His days are numbered. Everlasting destruction is his future. And are we going to allow him to take what's rightfully ours? Or to substitute what God has ordained for us with a weak, temporary diversion? In Ephesians 6:12, it says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Any more clear who we're at war with? Is it any clear who we're fighting for? Fighting with? 2 Corinthians 10:4 says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We destroy arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. So what is this fight? What is this fight we're in? It's the fight for the kingdom of souls. How many of you guys have seen The Lord of the Rings? That's what that whole thing is about. It's for the souls of men. I love that. I was really tempted to bring my sword in here. I got one last question for us. Who do you serve? Who do you fight for? Who is your king? I know. See, Lot's bad decisions led him into bondage. Abraham saved him. Abraham lives a godly life, dies at a good old age, and goes down to what the Bible referred to as paradise. It's also referred to as Abraham's bosom. It's basically the underworld, two sides. You find that in the New Testament when Jesus gives the parable about the man who goes down and says, please say to Abraham, let him dip his finger, and all this stuff. So that's where Abraham is after he dies. But my king, knowing that the world is in bondage, knowing that the world's captive, he lives a perfectly sinless life, allows himself to have the penalty of the sins of the world to be placed upon him, and willingly suffers and dies for the remission of sin once for all time. And he goes to Abraham's bosom, preaches the gospel of righteousness to the spirits there, takes the keys of hell and death from the son of evil, and Jesus Christ rescues Abraham, just like Abraham rescued Lot, and every other soul that was there, and takes them to heaven. That's a good place to shout. He is also the king that will usher in the ultimate destruction of that Babylonian the Great, the mother of harlots, worldly religious system that we find ourselves in right now, where they worship everything but Jesus. One day that's coming to a quick end. But one day, in the twinkling of an eye, with a shout, And with the voice of an archangel, he's going to split the skies and he's going to rescue you and he's going to rescue me. You see? And that's my King, Jesus Christ. And one day, every knee's going to bow to him, whether they like it or not. So why would we barter with Bera? Be like Abraham. Tell the devil, I don't want a single thing from you, not even a shoestring.
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina, 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know Him more.